If you want to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're dealing with the subject of substitutionary salvation. And this, of course, is our hope, and it's our means of being saved, and apart from it, there is no hope. And this is the point that the religions of men are missing. They're saying they believe in Christ as their Savior, but they are still hanging on to themselves as being the final say as to whether they go to heaven or not, the way they live, the things they do. And they have not put their faith for their salvation in the substitutionary offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll begin reading in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." I think that's a good point if you're talking to a person and they say, "Well, you know, I really don't think I've ever done anything that bad to go to hell." And then ask them if they believe that Christ died on the cross. And I'm sure that they would say they do. And then say, "Well, why do you think he died? And did he die because you're just good? Or did he die because you're a sinner?" So it is a point of consideration. Now in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You notice verse 15, he died for all. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's very plain, and yet we know that there are those who teach the doctrine of Calvinism, which is that Christ only died for the ones that God elected to be saved, which is limited atonement. When it comes to the atonement, we need to stake our claims on what God has spoken, not on the arguments of men. And as we just said, Christ made the provision for every man's redemption. And that's the point. He made the provision to where that anyone could be saved. And so he died in our stead. Now, the argument against that is, well, if Christ died for everybody and everybody's not saved, then he's a failure. No. He died and made the provision for everybody to be saved. So those that accept it will be saved, and those who do not have only themselves to blame. You see, that's the whole point. And it's not that the very fact that when Christ died on the cross and made that provision, he was a success. That was the absolute success of God's plan. So whether a person is saved or not then depends on what they do with Christ, because Christ has atoned for their sin. And as John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." God's invitation is for whosoever will, not whosoever God wills. There's quite a difference in that. God's will is, in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will is that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. So this is the point now we want to get to. It's your will. Your will. As your heart belief. your receiving of Christ, it is not a matter of some other effects. Now, this needs to be understood because we need to understand what will is versus looking for some other effects as what's going to decide our salvation. You make your decisions with your will, not some other effects. And you don't wait to see whether or not there is going to be sunshine to decide necessarily something, or whether that you're going to get a favorable phone call, or whether or not you're just going to get a real good feeling, or a stink bug happen to hit you. You don't wait for effects. It's your will. It's your will. That's what you use to make your decisions. So it's what you want, and so you choose it. And we try to avoid other influences that are against our will. So our will, let's concentrate on the will. Whosoever will. But then the devil comes along and tries to convince us that we've got to have some other effects, some other influences besides our own will. Our own will is not enough. We've got to have something else. Now, don't fall for that, because that's not where we're going to find our trust and our assurance for salvation. In the 16th chapter of Acts, this is the account of the Philippian jailer. I'm sure we know this wonderful story of how that God not only delivered Paul and Silas from the prison, but there was people saved along the trail. But here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 27, it says, "The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.' They spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. He took then the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Someone might think, well, boy, if I had some traumatic experience like he did, to where he felt all these strong emotions and then found this great relief, I could feel like I had a real salvation experience. That's what I want you to think about. A real salvation experience. Something that would be emotional, something that would be, you know, just all-consuming and just really drive home the point. Now you're saved. A salvation experience. All right. I'm not trying to be mocking in any way, but this is a very important matter. We need to identify that for what it is. It is wanting to have a self-satisfying experience. That's what that is. If we're looking for something that would give us a rush, something that would give us a sweep over us, we're looking for a self-satisfying experience. That's not what salvation is. It's not in a self-satisfying experience. That's not the same as just exercising your will to receive Christ as your Savior. The exercise of our will is not something that you have to have some other sensation to go along with it. It's not that at all. So I want you to look again at verse 31. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And then they speak unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And in the latter part of verse 34, it says that he rejoiced believing in God with all his house. Now the jailer was the only one who had the real life-altering experience. He was the only one that came to the point of thinking he's going to die. And then hearing the words, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And then trembling, falling before Paul and Silas, and hearing, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." He was the only one that had that. His family did not. They didn't have that. And yet they, by will, could have the same salvation that he had. They didn't have to go through that, some experience of just being all shook up and having something happen to him in that fashion. No matter whether a person is scared to death or of a calm mind, we can be saved with the exercise of our will. And the power of our salvation is not the power of some experience of our own. It's not that at all. It is in the experience of Christ's substitutionary death for us. That's the experience of salvation, what he did for us. It is not our story, it is his story. Someone may say, "Well, preacher, I've heard you say that, you know, you had a story about you thought the Lord had come one night and you went downstairs scared to death, and so that's what kind of got things going for you." I had that experience. It's still real in my mind, of thinking the Lord had come and I wasn't saved, running down the stairs, and nobody was in the house at the time, and then I found out they were, and that all went away. But that experience was not my salvation. I didn't get saved till sometime later. But that experience clicked up here. I need to have a change of mind about the way I was going and what I was feeling about being saved. That's what that experience was. It brought me to a different frame of mind, to where that I needed to start listening. I needed to start taking serious the matter of being saved. But my experience of being saved occurred in church, standing at a church pew. That's where it occurred. Now I want to read Romans chapter 10. And notice it's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the will. Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever," here's the will, "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." My salvation experience was that I had so many reasons why I didn't really want to be identified as a Christian. And so that night in church, September 12th, 1954, I just let all of that go and by will chose to receive Christ into my heart as my Lord and Savior. It was a will. And I just let it all go and just completely by will chose to put my faith and trust in Christ as my Savior. And of course, when I did that, standing right there at the church pew, that's when I was saved. And because I had done that, I felt the compulsion of the Spirit of God leading me to go forward in church and tell the preacher that I was accepting Christ as my Savior. Now, that's all it was. There was no lightning bolt. There was no earthquake. There was no weeping and wailing. It was just a matter of a will on my part to receive Christ as my Savior. And keep in mind, the jailer did that at his house. He wasn't in a church building when he got saved. If a person has been saved outside of the church walls, which that can occur any place, the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, he was out there on the desert, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. But according to the way the Bible reads, a person will then want to confess Christ as their Savior, and they will want to follow him in scriptural baptism. Now, when it comes to scriptural baptism, meaning the way the Bible says and lays it out for us, we know in the beginning God sent John the Baptist as the agent of baptism. Christ then called and ordained his 12 apostles. They all had Baptist baptism. They all had John's baptism. He set them first in the church, and then he commissioned the church to be the agent for baptism in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. So for scriptural baptism, in other words, following the Bible pattern, a person goes to a New Testament church and requests baptism because Christ has invested in the church the authority to do that as his agent. And so that's why when somebody comes forward in church and says, I'm saved, I want to be baptized, that we ask the church all in favor of that, please show it by the upraised hand. The authority of the church is saying, yes, we accept you. And so there's basically five things involved in baptism. First of all, the candidate, the person. When the Ethiopian eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe. He had accepted. So the saved person, then you've got to have a motive. Why do you want to be baptized? Well, some people just want to do it because it's there in the Bible that they should do it. But the motive is that we want to no longer serve self, but we're going to bury self, that is, mortify self, and we're going to rise to walk with the Lord according to his will. So his will now instead of ours. His way of life instead of our way of life. That's what the motive of it is. We want to enter into that union with the Lord. The mode of it is immersion. It's being buried. You have to have a burial. When something dies, you don't just go out and sprinkle dirt on top of it. You bury it. So it has to be a burial. The authority is God. And of course, the agent is the church, which he has ordained to do it. Now, an example that illustrates what substitutionary salvation is all about, and this is going to be something I think we can relate to, but I want to go to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18 and verse 40, it tells us that there was a man named Barabbas, and it says Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 27, in Mark chapter 15, and there in the 27th verse, it says that with him they crucified two thieves. All right, Barabbas was a robber, which is a thief. The Roman government is crucifying thieves. That's the way they're dealing with thieves. So you can put Barabbas on that list. They're crucifying two thieves with Christ. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, in Luke chapter 23, and there in verse 18, Luke 23, 18, they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. He had a rap sheet. He not only was a thief, he had risen up against the government and he had committed murder. That makes him the most notorious. Well, the path we want to go now on this is this. No doubt, In the mind of Barabbas, the crosses that are being raised up to crucify thieves on, he probably And I'm going to say we're going to have to use our hypothetical imagination here a little bit. He probably thought one of them was for him because they were crucifying thieves. And he was a notorious one. Not only a thief, he was a murderer. He was a guy that had risen up against the government. So he had every reason to believe that he was going to be on one of those crosses. So this is the way it could have been. Now, this is not the exact story given in the Bible, but this is the way that it could have been. And I think we have to follow this line of reasoning. Barabbas had every reason to believe that the third cross could have been his, and that he would be crucified along with the other two thieves. Since he was the greatest criminal, he could have also perhaps thought that the center cross would be his because it would be the place of eminence. The most prominent thief would have the place of eminence. Barabbas knew what crucifixion involved. Long hours of unspeakable agony. Hands and feet torn by spikes. The wrist and shoulder joints dislocated by the dragging down of the weight of the human body. Each quivering nerve was a separate torture through its tension that it placed upon the body. The burning, the unquenchable thirst, and then all being watched by an unsympathetic mob, perhaps, jeering at him, mocking at him. So the crosses for crucifixion. The morning arrives, he hears approaching footsteps, he's in the prison. The prison door is open, and they look at him, and he is trying to gather all of his manly fortitude, you know, to face this death with courage. And so he's gathering all of his brute strength that he can for the ordeal that awaits him. But instead, he hears, "You're free. You're free. You're free. You go. There is no more charge against you." All the wrath, all the judgment against Barabbas had been removed from him. And now it was on Christ. The people said, "We want Christ crucified, not Barabbas. Remove, put it on Christ." So now it's all on Christ. So what was this situation about then? For Barabbas, no more condemnation. No more condemnation. What was available for him to see? What could he see at that point? It was a known fact that the person that was going to be crucified in his place was not guilty of anything. That had been declared by the government's court. "Pilate, I find no fault in him at all." So Barabbas had to know about that. And he knew that he himself, however, being a guilty sinner, under the condemnation of the law, he's the one that deserved to be on the cross, not Christ. And due to common knowledge, Jesus, who was going to be hung on the cross instead of him, was not only not guilty of any wrongdoing, but there had never been a more perfect life than his. He had helped people. He had done miracles. He had healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. So if Barabbas had beheld Christ, he could see in Christ a substitute. You know, because they chose him to die and set me free, he's my substitute. And he's dying the death that I really deserve to die. He could have seen that. He could have recognized an innocent and holy one bearing the very penalty which the law decreed that he should bear. Barabbas could never question the fact that because Christ was taken in his place, and because Christ died in his stead, he could never question the fact, that's why I'm free. That's why I'm free. They took him instead of me. Now I have no condemnation upon me. I'm free. That couldn't be questioned. Barabbas could also understand that he himself had never done anything worthy of Christ taking his place. He could see that. That didn't take a whole lot of thought. And he could realize, Christ is not taking my place because of my good works. He's not taking my place because I was baptized. He's not taking my place because I'm going to endure to the end. I don't have anything that merits him taking my place. I'm not worthy of him doing that. He could also be clear on the fact that since Jesus bore the wrath and died because of the condemnation that Jesus did not deserve, Barabbas could be very clear on the fact, I have been set free and I will never face charges for the crimes that I have committed. He could be very clear on that. It wouldn't be a matter that he would doubt that if he walked down the wrong street, he was going to be arrested again and crucified. No, he was free. And he could be very clear on the fact, because of Christ himself taking my place, therefore I am free. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and there in verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, there's not a lot of room in there to be unsure. If you truly have Christ as your Savior, then you are sanctified through his offering once for all. You have had a sacrifice made for your sins forever, and you are now perfected forever through his sacrifice. There's not a lot of room of questionable issues there. It's a pretty tight story. Now, the story that I've told you about what could have been with Barabbas is hypothetical. In other words, it's not really written in the Bible. But this story illustrates how we can see and understand what Christ's substitutionary death provides for us. And the experience that makes our salvation possible was the experience of Christ's offering. It wasn't Barabbas's experience that he could relate to and say, this is why I'm free. It was the experience of Christ. So our salvation is not about something we are to experience, but is the exercising of our will to believe on and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what it's about. Whosoever will, let him come. Not whosoever has some traumatic experience, but whosoever will, let him come. Like it was said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a matter of the will. It's not something else that we have to bring into the picture. So in view of what Christ subjected himself unto, that made the provision for our salvation, back in our text again, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus willed to do that. If he had not willed to do it, it wouldn't have happened. You know, he said, no man takes my life from me. He said, I have this power from the Father. I can lay my life down. I can take it again. Jesus willed to die for you. It now becomes a question of what will you will where he's concerned. Will you will to put your faith and trust in him with all of your heart and to believe that through what he did for you, that's the experience that brings about your salvation? And then if you're saved, are you willing that you no longer should live the rest of your time to yourself, but that you're going to be devoted to God? Are you willing? May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we're thankful for the will of Christ and for the experience of what salvation really is. It was his story, not ours. And so you invite us to come by faith and receive him as our Savior. And I pray, Father, that this might be clear, that there would not be other things that would get confused. But I just pray that your Spirit may lead and direct in the invitation. Thank you for your love to us and how that you were not willing that we should perish, but that you provided a provision for our salvation. For we ask all this and thank you in Jesus' name.